probably time to put this aside. I don't know if all of you know the story about the Terrible Towel. If you see the official one, there's a name at the top. It says Myron Cope's Terrible Towel. Myron Cope was a sportscaster. I'm not sure if he's still alive or not, but I don't think he's still working. Very colorful sportscaster in Pittsburgh. And it was he who came up with the idea of the Terrible Towel. And the Copes have a son who is autistic. So all the proceeds from the Terrible Towel goes to autism research or care. So just thought I'd share that with you a little bit when you see those terrible towels, which you will today. We're in the book of Genesis. We are concluding the third chapter. At this rate, we will finish the book in 137 years. So let's get right to it. Chapter 3 of Genesis, beginning at verse 22 through 24. Listen to God's word. Then the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. It was Father's Day, and after being out with the kids to a restaurant, went back and on Jackson Street in Pittsburgh, took them up, and they went inside the house, and then the door closed. And I wasn't welcome inside. It was 1996, and just a few weeks before that, my wife and I had separated, and I was living temporarily with some friends. And so on that Father's Day, I had picked up the kids, taken them out to a restaurant, brought them back. They went inside the house, and then I sat on the front steps for a while. This house was a house that we had rehabbed. We owned the house. It was a very special place for me. And the front porch was an extremely special place. I used to love just to sit at the top of the steps and look down through the neighborhood. It was an amazing neighborhood. Good friends lived there, people with whom I'm still friends. An amazing community of people involved in various forms of ministry, a number of Presbyterian ministers, Pittsburgh Symphony musicians, artists, all just an amazing community. And I sat there that time, probably in the most saddest, broken, dejected moments of my life. In thinking about that, and thinking about what we just read, imagine putting ourselves in the place of Adam, who had been living in paradise, who had been living in the Garden of Eden, who was given dominion over the whole world, and living in that perfect environment, nearly perfect environment, I guess, in an intimate relationship with one who was created. They were created for each other. In intimate fellowship with God, and then all of a sudden, that wonderful place, that place for him, that was the only place he knew for his short life then, to be cast out of it, to be driven from it, to be an outsider, to no longer be welcome, to have cherubim making sure you didn't get back in, to be pushed out and to have to make one's way in a very different kind of world than was the world of the Garden of Eden. How incredible that must have felt, to be so dejected, to be so on the outside. Ever since then, there is something within all of humanity, and always has been, that longs to get back inside, where we're welcomed, where it feels right, where it's a place we were created to be. Nature very much has been a part of that. This kind of idea was really very important to the very founding, the European founding of our nation. For the New England Puritans, when they came from Holland or from England, mostly from England, but escaping religious persecution in England, came here with what they considered to be what they called the errand into the wilderness. That is, that they had a job, that they were coming for a specific purpose, to set something up. And there were two kind of controlling metaphors for their errand into the wilderness. One of them is they saw themselves as the new Israel, the new people of Israel, who had kind of been in the wilderness, who had kind of been in Egypt, and now were coming to the promised land and to establish a theocratic city on a hill, as John Winthrop called it on board ship, the Arabella, before they even reached the New World. So that was one, to consciously perceive of themselves, consider themselves to be the new Israel. But the other one was that their errand into the wilderness was to fashion, to create, to mold the new Garden of Eden. Remember, this is an untamed world that they were brought into. And so they felt that they were given an enormous privilege by God. Now, never mind that they were casting out a whole other group of people for whom that land had been something of the Garden of Eden of then. I think in only fairness, we have to know our history and face our history and at least be willing to acknowledge that in the errand to establish the Garden of Eden, we kicked out those who were there first. But that was such a controlling idea for them. It was an idea that was actually part of Puritanism even before them. We know it in a very subtle way, but there's been lines traced within the scholarship of those who study these kinds of things, that the influence of John Calvin and Calvinism, as it spread throughout Europe, England, France, and the Huguenots, really was a whole system of all of life, and it showed itself in ways that we might not originally perceive that it was really based on faith that was producing it. And one of the places was in the idea of gardens. I didn't realize this till I had read this, that the French palaces were gardens were designed by French Huguenot architects who were French Calvinists living in a country in which that was not welcome, but they still found ways to express their faith by building these incredible gardens. And the English gardens that we can think of in series we may have seen, if we've never had the privilege of being in an English garden, Jane Austen series, and all these others we see on PBS, where these beautiful, beautiful gardens. Well, what I learned was, in a way, that's part of that Puritan, but that Calvinistic impulse, we could call it, good scholarly word, that was consistent with the errand into the wilderness. That is to shape the world in which God has placed us and to make it, again, the Garden of Eden, because there's a longing for that. It even showed itself in one other way, most particularly after the Puritans. Let me read something a little bit to you. See if you can identify. I bet you there are a couple of you anyway who might be able to identify who the reader is. I'll give you a clue. The date of it is 1836. That may or may not be helpful for some. It says this. Let me see where I want to begin. In the woods, a man casts off his years as a snake his slough, and at what period soever of life is always a child. In the woods is perpetual youth. Within these plantations of God, a decorum and sanctity reign. A perennial festival is dressed, and the guest sees not how he should tire of them in 1,000 years. In the woods, we return to reason and faith. There I feel that nothing can befall me in life, no disgrace, no calamity, except for leaving my eyes, which nature cannot repair. Standing on the bare ground, my head bathed in the blithe air and uplifted into infinite space, all mean egotism vanishes. I become a transparent eyeball. I am nothing. I see all. The currents of the universal being circulate through me. I am part and particle of God. The name of the nearest friend sounds then foreign and accidental. To be brothers, to be acquaintances, master, a servant, is then a trifle and a disturbance. I am the lover of uncontained and immortal beauty. In the wilderness, I find something more dear and conate than in the streets or villages, in the tranquil landscape, and especially in the distant line of the horizon. Man beholds somewhat as beautiful as his own nature. Anybody know who that is? Yeah, I'm looking at you, John. Yeah. Well, no, but an associate of his. You're almost right. Yes, Ralph Waldo Emerson. But John mentioned Henry David Thoreau, and that goes hand in hand with this group of people who called themselves the Transcendentalists. This was in the 19th century, just shortly before the Civil War. And around, these were intellectuals around the Boston. I think Louisa May Alcott was part of the group as well, who considered a part of Boston intellectuals who founded a wonderful but short-lived community called Brook Farm. And one of the things of their philosophy was that what was transcendent was mankind. It wasn't God who was transcendent. Humanity, we are transcendent. And God is immanent. God is involved. God is in nature. And so the way to get close to God is to connect with nature. And so Henry David Thoreau, you may remember from an English course somewhere, went and lived at Walden Pond. And he built a kind of very lean kind of structure and actually lived in Walden Pond and wrote this work from his journaling called Walden. And you can go to Walden Pond. When we lived in Massachusetts, so we used to go swimming in Walden Pond, take the kids. It's a wonderful place to be. And you can see some of the little structure. A facsimile of the structure that he lived in is in the parking lot. But then if you walk around the circumference of the lake, there's a spot where the little shack actually stood, and there's a pile of stones there, and tourists are invited to take a stone and add to the pile. At least that was years ago. I don't know if it's still there. But the idea was getting back to nature. That it's in nature. That's what we have a longing to do, to find ourselves there. That's part and parcel of that impulse that has been a part of all humankind since Adam lost the Garden of Eden. We might feel it in other ways. And I'll talk about this in a minute, ways nature affects us. But there's another impulse and another longing that was very much part of Adam's experience and is very much a part of our own experiences. The Apostle Paul, in that wonderful passage that Joan read for us, standing in front of the intellectual culture of his day, the Athenians in their kind of intellectual form known as the Areopagus, was talking to them, was teaching them. He had noticed all of the temples, and he was trying to find points of common ground and common contact. And so he mentioned that they had one temple that was unknown, or to an unknown god, you know, lest they forget someone in the whole panoply of the polytheistic Greek gods. And so Paul began his point of contact there of telling them about the God that they had a sense of was there, and perhaps they might struggle and find. He actually says that. But something within them very selves let them know that there was something more than what they had constructed and erected, even in their polytheistic religion. And then, as another point of common ground, Paul quotes one of their philosophers, one named Epimenides. He actually quotes two of them, Aratus and Epimenides. It's Aratus who says, we are God's sons, but it's Epimenides who he quotes this line, which for us becomes scripture now. We might not know that it originally was from a pagan Greek philosopher. In him, or in God, we live and move and have our being. Paul quotes that as a point of contact with them, but it also points to that, what we might call another kind of longing. Remember, Adam, and Eve, and part of the joys of the Garden of Eden, and part of the horrendous cost of what was lost when they were put forth from the garden, is that the Garden of Eden was a place where God would come in the coolness of the evening, walking with them and talking face to face. Scholars believe this may very well be a pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ. And any time there's a physical manifestation or a theophany of God in human form, that it very well might be the pre-incarnated Christ. But to lose that fellowship, all of us have a longing for that, because Paul could tell them that even their own philosophers let them know that it's in God that we live and move and have our being. And so the noted philosopher from the 17th century, Blaise Pascal, a French philosopher who's the one who gave us the line that the heart has its reasons that reason cannot know, Pascal described that in all of us there is a vacuum. There is an emptiness. And that vacuum and emptiness is God-shaped, Pascal said. And it's only God who can fulfill that longing, that emptiness. It's probably never been said better than in the words of St. Augustine, who lived much earlier in between Paul and Pascal, closer to Paul, whose conversion itself took place, so the Puritans noted, in a garden, who said words that in learned circles certainly are some of the most best known and most significant words in all of Western civilization. Augustine said of God that, to God, he actually addressed it as a prayer, as his confessions were written as a prayer. God, it is in you. Now, God, you have made us for yourself. And our heart is restless until it rests in you. You have made us for yourself. And our heart is restless until it rests in you. Augustine understood it. He understood what was lost in the Garden of Eden. He understood what the Apostle Paul was attempting to teach and was teaching the Athenians. That it's only God who fulfills that ultimate longing. It's not the Garden of Eden that is the fulfillment of it. It's what took place within the garden. It's that relationship with God. So C.S. Lewis himself, a contemporary in kind of this Augustinian line, if we traced it through the Puritans, himself would talk about his own life and his own journey as having this intense longing within him that he called joy. It would come to him sometimes from Norse mythology and the operas of Wagner, go figure, but it did for him. Sometimes it would be nature. And if we're true to ourselves, I think many of us maybe have experienced something like that out of nature. Nature is a wonderful way that God speaks to us and points that to us about that longing for himself. I see it when I'm on the West property and I see blue herons, you know, that gets that longing in me. But when we're at the ocean and we stand at on the shore and we look out at the vastness of it, there is that sense that touches us. Or the Grand Canyon and the vastness of that, or the mountains, the Rocky Mountains, or whatever mountains we have to see. They're pointers. It points us that there's something beyond ourselves that touches us, that lets us, that creates in us this longing that is really ultimately only fulfilled in God. Now, we're going to have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in just a moment, and quite often to begin the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, there's a verse of invitation that's given from the last book of the Bible, the third chapter of the book of Revelation, the 20th verse. A very familiar scene of Jesus standing outside of a door. And you see pictures portrayed that it's the door of our hearts that Jesus is standing outside of. And verse 20 of chapter 3 says this: "Listen," or "behold, I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and eat with you and you with me." There's the invitation to intimacy. Another way to picture it, which I don't think really, I mean, we normally picture that is we're inside the house. And Jesus is outside of the door knocking, and it's up to us to open the door to let him in. But picture this. It's not the cherubim who are there at the Garden of Eden, but rather there's a door that's erected. And our longing is to be back inside, to be welcomed. And then we hear it. We hear the knock, not from outside, but from inside, where we long desperately to be. And there's the invitation. I stand at the door and knock. This is the fulfillment of your longing for Eden, for filling that God-shaped void within you, for finding the one in which you live and move and have your being, for knowing the one for whom you were made, and your heart is restless until it rests in that one. And all you have to do to fulfill that longing, all you have to do to reconnect with all that was lost, is open the door. Receive him into your life. There is nothing else ever created. There is nothing else that you will ever know except that, except him, that will fulfill that longing. Listen, I'm standing at the door, says Jesus, knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, you'll be welcome. I added that. I will come in to you and eat with you and you with me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.